Titus is the last of what we call the pastoral epistles. And so Titus was a young minister up in an area called Crete, which was like an island. You can see it in the Mediterranean. And it was like the party spot. Jerry went over, I like the quotes that you gave from Polybius and them, where it was just like, Crete, people from Crete were just, they were considered scum of the earth. You know, I think one of the quotes you said was like, you know, highway robbery is like considered honorable among them. Like they were so just in their sin that even the rest of the Roman world, which wasn't exactly a moral empire, looked down on the Cretans. And in fact, even to this day, how many of you guys heard someone call someone a Cretan? A Cretan. Now you know where it comes from. It comes from people from Crete. It was an insult because of how just debaucherous these people were. And Titus, young Pastor Titus, was stationed there. And what his job was, which is kind of interesting, his job was to go to different churches on that island and establish leadership there, which is kind of a pretty radical role in such a debaucherous place. So Jerry went over chapter 1, dealing with qualifications for elders and things like that. What I'm going to go over is chapter 2. And what Paul's going to get into in chapter 2 is he's going to get into really the functioning of the church, which is the ideal. We wish the church functioned this way, but it doesn't. And we'll talk about why. But this is the ideal. This is the way the church should function. Let's begin. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. All right, so here's how the church should function. The church should function in that people who are seasoned saints, people who have been in the church for a long time, are being raised up and lifted up in Christ, and then they are then able to teach younger people. Is that how the church looks? How does the church actually look? So you have one person teaching everybody, right? You have the senior pastor, and he's teaching the whole church, and then the whole church just kind of goes, they get fed, and then they leave. But that's not the way the church was supposed to be. Now, just think about it in your own minds. Why is that ineffective? For just one person to teach the whole church, why is that ineffective? That's a big thing, right? Everyone's different. And I like how he says that older women should teach younger women and older men should teach younger men, because he's showing that very principle, right? That, first of all, I'm a dude. I don't understand what you guys go through very well, right? It'd be kind of weird if I did. You know, it'd be kind of weird if I was like, oh, yeah, your first boyfriend, I remember, you know, like back, yeah, I totally had that happen to me, you know. Oh, your best friend's, you know, gossiping about you. I remember when my buddy did that. You know, like it'd be weird, right? I don't have the same shared life experiences, right? And look at the things that he mentions. He says, verse 4, they admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice what he's saying. What should older women teach younger women how to do? To be good what? Wives and mothers. I don't know how to be a good wife, right? I don't have any life experience with that. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to be a mom. I can't do that. I can't teach anyone that, right? So as great as a senior pastor could be, he could be the most knowledgeable, intelligent, wonderful teacher, charismatic as anyone else, but he has no life experience at being a wife or a mother. So how could he ever teach someone how to do that? Does that make sense? And because of that, what ends up happening is when a pastor gives a sermon about how wives or mothers should be, it ends up coming off a little condescending. You know what I mean? Do you girls know what I'm talking about? You guys maybe too? And the reason why it comes off that way is because the immediate contention that anyone would have with it is what? You don't understand, right? Right? When, like, who are you to tell me? You don't understand. You don't know what this is like. You don't know what I go through, right? Like, I hear all the time from the pulpit of male pastors telling females how to control their emotions or how to communicate with their husbands. And usually when I'm listening to it, I'm like, that sounds like you're talking to maybe your wife, you know? Like, he's kind of like looking at his wife the whole time, like, you need to tell me what's going on, you know, you wives, you need to tell me what's going on in your heart, you know? Like, you can kind of tell, it's like, seems like this is aimed at one person, you know? Like, it seems like, you know, we're kind of talking about, we're getting a little bit too personal here. It reminds me of, in the Book of Mormon, there's the Doctrine of Covenants, right? And there's a Doctrine of Covenants 132, where Joseph Smith is supposedly speaking from the Lord, and he directly rebukes his wife, whose wife's name is, ironically, Emma. And he says to her, and the Lord saith that if Emma does not abide with Joseph Smith, then she will be cast out of heaven forever. Guess who gave that sermon? You know, it was Joseph Smith. Like, anyone reading it is like, really, Joseph? Did God really say that to you? Like, is this really from the Lord? I think that this may be from you, you know? Like, I mean, just me reading it, you know, just a hunch. It could be from you. I don't really think God's saying that. So because of that, males lack the ability to do that. So that's a really good reason of why it's ineffective. First of all, we're all different. Okay. And even with other men, I'm not like every guy. You know, there's a lot of things that are different about me that are different about other men. Does that make sense? And in fact, when we look at the scale, here's the truth. The truth is that every single person in here, whether you be male or female, there are some females in here that relate more to males in a lot of areas than they relate to girls in. Does that make sense? And there's a lot of guys here that relate more to females in a lot of instances than they do to males. So meaning that there's no carbon copy, bam, this is what a man is and this is what a woman is. Right? We're all different. And that's why sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with this, that's why sometimes some of you girls might feel more comfortable talking to guys about your problems than you do to other women. Am I right? And that's why, guys, sometimes you may feel like you're more comfortable talking to women about some of your problems than you are to men. Why? Because there may be something in your situation that you realize other men don't really seem to be tracking with what I'm going through. Right? And for you girls, same thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And Paul's certainly in this section, he's not saying that women can only talk to women about their lives and men can only talk to men. He's just simply saying that in the areas, like I said, that he laid out is that women can only tell other women how to be wives and mothers. Men can't do that. But there are areas where, like I said, you girls will be more comfortable talking to a man about, and there are areas that you girls would be more comfortable talking to another woman about. It's just the way that we are. Does that make sense? So that's one reason why it's ineffective. What's another one? That's right. Scott is an incredibly gifted speaker. I'm incredibly blessed to be under him. This dude is just so wise and just so just godly and spiritual. It's awesome to be under that guy. But guess what? He's just one guy. How many people go to this church? Imagine if every day Scott just gave 1 minute to every single person who went to this church. That's over 1,000 people. Right? He couldn't even do that. In one day, he couldn't even get to every person. Even if he just gave everybody 1 minute. Does that make sense? He couldn't possibly minister to every single person. Because here's the thing, whenever I give a sermon, and I understand this, whenever I give a sermon, whenever he gives a sermon, every single person that I'm giving that sermon to is going through different life experiences, and they're going to get different things out of it. Do you guys understand that? So for this sermon that I'm giving right now, in this room, every single one of you is going through different life experiences, and you're going to receive it in a different way. You're going to be like, I understand that part, but I don't really so much understand that part. And you're going to gravitate through certain things, and you're going to reject certain things. And the reason is because you're just in a different spot than other people. And so because of that, the sermon can't fully minister to you because I don't really understand what you're going through. What you need is you need someone else to come alongside and put that sermon in context for you. Do you guys understand that? So whatever you're going through, you might listen to it and be like, I kind of got those things out of it, but I don't understand what he was saying over here or anything like that. You need someone to come alongside you and be able to put things in context for you and help you understand it specifically for your life. Or else, all sermons will do is you'll listen to it and you'll be like, that was really cool. And it's not going to impact any part of your life. You're going to go home and nothing's going to change. Mm-hmm. You're right. I should stop being so selfish. And you're going to go home. You're going to be, I don't know how to not be selfish though. You're going to keep being selfish, right? This is going to kind of convict you, but you're not really going to know what to do, applicably. Does that make sense? You're not going to know how to practically put that into context. The only way that someone could help you practically put a sermon into context is if they actually know you and are communicating with you often. Do you guys understand that? All right, that's why Paul is laying this out. That's why he's saying this is the way the church should be. There's just too many people. Scott cannot minister to each one of us personally. And we're different. So because of that, because of the ineffectual nature of just giving sermons, what Paul is exhorting us to do is, if you're a man, the convicting question I'd have for you is, do you have a man, a couple men, that you look up to, and maybe even a couple women that you look up to spiritually, that you are able to talk with, and that they're able to help you and encourage you? And it can't be a peer. It can't be a peer, and here's why. You know what I mean when I say peer, right? Someone who's your age. Even if you have a friend that is way more spiritually mature than you'll ever be, right? They're just like leaps and bounds above where you'd be spiritually. Having a friend like that will certainly help you, but you do need someone who's been a Christian longer than you. Why?
Wiser.
Oh yeah, they're wiser. What do you mean by that?
Like, they have more experience.
They have more experience, right? That's it, right? I mean, that's really the where the rubber meets the road. All right, because I mean, think about anything practically. Like, let's say you guys are getting a new job. Would you like to learn from someone who got the job at the same time as you, but he's just read the manual backwards and forwards? Or would you rather talk to someone who's worked the job for 10 years? Right? You'd rather talk to the person that's worked the job for 10 years, right? Because they have practical experience. In the same way, what I'm doing in my Christian life is I need someone who has life experience. Okay? So, in my everyday things, do I talk to people who have actual life experience of putting these things into practice? Like, for instance, you know, for me being a husband, I may not want to talk to someone who got married at like the same time as me. They may have good practical advice for me, but at the same time, we're both as immature as the other. We don't know what it's like to be married for 10, 15, 20 years. We don't know what it means to keep passion and stuff going as time goes on. Does that make sense? I want to talk to someone who has life experience dealing with that. And beyond talking to someone who has life experience, I think this goes without saying, but when we're talking about people that we want to look up to, people that we want to mentor, I want to talk to someone who actually has a good track record. For instance, it may not be the best idea to get life experience from someone on marriage who's currently going through a divorce. Does that make sense? It's just probably not a good idea. And I know it should go without saying, but in the church, it's so surprising to me. Like, we all talk about it here, we're like, yeah, duh, I wouldn't talk to someone who has gone through a divorce about how to be married. You know, but it's so surprising to me how often I counsel someone who's been receiving advice from someone on relationships who's single. Does that make sense? Like, I'm talking to someone and they're like, man, you know, I've been talking to my buddy about, you know, how to date this person. And I don't know. And I'm like, well, what kind of relationship are they in? Well, they're single. What? Like, why would you talk? Why would that be the person that you go to? You know? Or like, I'll talk to another person. Usually when I'm talking to older people, they'll be like, yeah, I'm talking to my dad and, you know, about how to treat my wife and all this stuff. Like, what kind of marriage does your dad have? Well, they fight all the time. They're like, really? You know, like, that's the guy. You're like, why? You know, it's surprising to me because, again, we all, when we're talking about it here, we all see, oh, that's stupid. But why do we tend to go to people who have bad track records? Why do you think? In my experience, you know why people do it? It's because that's all they're comfortable with. Does that make sense? They've only felt comfortable opening up to their mom or their dad, and they don't have anyone else they've ever opened up to. And so because of that, who else do they have to talk to about it than their mom or their dad? Or in the case of, you know, the person who's talking to the single person, usually the single person's their best friend. And that's the only person, once again, that they feel comfortable opening up to. And so who else are they going to talk to, right? You know, so it's like you're talking to people that have life experience, but they have bad life experience. And you're trying to communicate to them when you're looking for someone, you want to look for good examples. That's why he says this. Verse 6. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a what? Pattern of good works. What does that mean when I say pattern of good works? It's consistent. It's consistent faithfulness. I'm not looking at somebody's life and be like, well, why are you getting advice from that person? Well, this one time, they did this nice thing for my mom. okay, that's great, you know. You gave her flowers one day. Okay, but yeah, I'm talking consistently has he been a good husband. You guys understand that? Consistently do they have a strong walk with God. Consistently do they know how to fight sin. All right, because this is another thing that's really important inside of my life. When we're talking about the Christian life where the rubber meets the road, it's really about fighting sin, right? Because we all have sinful inclinations, correct? We all have things that pull on us. We'll talk about them a little bit more about what they look like when we get to this next section. But we all have sinful inclinations. We all have things that go against God. Like for me, for instance, it'd take me too long to list them. I'll list some of my major ones to you guys, right? I have huge problems with pride, right? I constantly see myself as better than other people, right? And that's just natural. It's not like I have to think about it. It's not like, no, I really am better than that person. It's just like, it just comes out so naturally of like, man, I'm so much better than that guy. You know, it just comes up in my heart all the time. Thoughts like that happen to me all the time, right? I'm a very proud person, right? When people try to correct me, my instant knee-jerk reaction is, what do you know? You know, like that's honestly what I think immediately whenever someone tries to correct me. Yeah, idiot, like, dude, look at you, you know, you're going to correct me, you know, look at me, all right? You're going to correct this? No, I'm just kidding. You're going to correct perfection? No, I'm just kidding. It's like someone in, yeah. It's ridiculous, you know, but that's honestly, that, just being honest with you guys, that's my knee-jerk reaction, okay? I struggle with lust. Like crazy, all the time, of lust, like sexual lust towards women. And here's the thing. I need to talk to people who practically know what it's like to struggle in these areas. Does that make sense? So that they can tell me, oh man, like, I know what you mean. I go through that too. And these are the things that I do that help me. You know, and let's talk about, you know, why do you do that? I need someone who's going to talk to me and be like, hey, you know, like, well, when the last time you viewed porn, like, what kind of mood were you in? Like, were you lonely? Were you anxious about something? Does that make sense? So what they're trying to do is they're trying to help me understand why I went there and how to do better next time. I think about sports a lot. I think that's like the best analogy I could use. So even you guys who don't play sports like me, who are unathletic, you'll still understand this because you've seen sports movies, you know. But after you get defeated in sports, right, after you fail, after you lose to another team, does the coach just go like, hey, we suck, that's why we lost, all right, I guess we'll try better next time, but we'll probably lose again, you know, is that what he says? What do they say? Well, okay, you have a bad coach. All right, what a good coach does, right, is they analyze why they lost, right? They'll be like, okay, well, they beat us in offense, right? And so that means we need to strengthen our defense and, you know, we need to figure out this way and maybe this could have worked better and, you know, we didn't get enough sleep and we didn't practice this enough. Does that make sense? They're thinking through why they lost so that you can, guess what, do better next time. Here's the problem with Christianity. Christians don't know how to fight sin, and so when we fail, you know what we say? I failed because I suck, right? Dude, why'd you view porn? Because I suck. That's why I did it, you know, like, because I'm a terrible person, you know? It's like, dude, if that's the only way you think, you're never going to get what? Better. You're going to make the same mistake again. Okay, if you're just like, you know, why did I yell at my mom? Because I suck. I'm just a temperamental, hormonal person, you know, and this is just what I do, you know, like, then you're never going to get better next time. So you need somebody, because it's very difficult to evaluate yourself. You guys ever notice that? I don't know if any of you guys in school or whatever have gotten, like, a sheet, like, evaluate yourself, you know, like, you know, like, and it's just like, those suck, right? You're like, ugh. Like, if I say I'm really good, then I seem arrogant. If I say I'm really bad, then maybe they'll take it seriously. You know, so it's like, what do I do? So you end up just putting, like, middle and everything. Like, I'm all right in everything. You know, I'm like, that's what you do. Like, it's almost impossible to evaluate yourself. You need somebody else. You need an outside word from someone with life experience to evaluate you and help you. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? All right, so that's why, again, you men, do you have a male mentor over you that can do that? And for you women, do you have a female mentor over you that can do that? If you don't, then my encouragement to you today, start praying about it and start looking, right? Start looking. Start being like, okay, what women has God put around me? You know, what's their spiritual walk with God like? Right? Here's another thing. If you pick someone who doesn't fight their sin, here's usually what you're going to get, right? If I go talk to someone who doesn't regularly fight their sin, I'm like, man, you know, I feel really bad. Yesterday I got into a fight with Emma and I, you know, yelled at her and I shouldn't have done that, right? If I talk to someone who doesn't fight their sin, I'm like, that's kind of weird. I've never yelled at my wife. I guess I'm just better than you, you know? Like, they might not say it like that, but they're like, in their heart, they'd be like, you know, I guess you just need to stop. Have you guys ever gotten that advice from someone? Why don't you just quit it? Just stop, you know? What? Just don't do it next time. How about that? You know, like, you know, let's just stop sinning. Is that helpful? No, it's not helpful. Once again, using the sports analogy, how useful would it be to have a coach be like, stop losing. Just quit it. You know, just stop losing. You'd be like, okay, if I knew why I was losing, I would have stopped a long time ago, man. Like, of course, that's the problem. I need you to tell me what to do, right? As I say, you need to get someone who actively fights sin in their life and is okay talking to you about it. So that you can be open with that person. Because another thing is, if you don't talk to someone who's actively fighting sin, you're not going to feel okay confessing things to them. Because you're going to feel judged. Do you guys understand that? When you confess something, you're going to feel like they're judging you the whole time. But if you talk to someone who's actively like, man, you know, I struggle with that too, you don't feel so judged all the time. There was a show that came on not too long ago where this one guy, he was a personal trainer, and all of his clients were like, dude, you just don't understand me. You've been fit your whole life. You don't understand what it's like to be fat. And so he actually, you can watch it, he became fat, right? So he's like, dude, you know what I'm going to do? I'm gonna see what it's like. So he just ditched his whole diet. He stopped working out for like half a year, for like 6 months. And he gained like 100 pounds. He became like really fat for a while, and he just stayed fat for like a month. And then after the month was over, he's like, "All right, I'm gonna lose all this weight." And over 6 months, he lost all the weight. Now he did that because he realized something: all of his clients felt judged by him. All of his clients were like, "You don't know what it's like to be overweight. You've always been in shape. You don't know what it's like to struggle like I do. Whenever you talk to me, you're talking down to me." So he did it strictly for, which is crazy. I think this dude's awesome for doing this. He did it strictly so he could be like, hey, I do know what it's like. I know what it's like to be overweight. I know how difficult it is. You know, and these are the things I did to help me out. Does that make sense? He did it for empathy. Now, this is the really beautiful thing about Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is like the ultimate version of that guy, right? That guy, yeah, he became fat for 6 months, okay? But Jesus, who's God, right? When we confess things to God, sometimes we feel judged by God, don't we? You don't know what it's like to struggle with sin. You don't know what it's like to struggle with doubts and fears and emotions and all these things. You don't know what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, "We do not have a high priest that cannot empathize with our weaknesses, but was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin." He didn't do it for 6 weeks. He didn't do a seminar. He did it for a lifetime, right? For 30 years, he became a man. He was born into this world with all the weaknesses that you and I struggle with. Jesus struggled with sin. Now, let me explain that, lest some of you walk away with heretical views. All right. When I say he struggled with sin, what I mean is that Jesus was tempted to sin just like we are. He had temptations to fall into sin, yet he didn't give in. And in Hebrews, it actually goes a little deeper than that. It says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed." What he means by that is, any of you guys who have ever fought temptation in your life, you know something. The more you fight with temptation, guess what happens to temptation? It gets stronger. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger until you finally give in, right? Jesus never gave in. Do you imagine how strong his temptations were? What the writer of Hebrews is telling us when he says you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed is he's saying, guess who did resist to the point of blood? Jesus resisted temptation to the point where his body physically started sweating blood. That's radical, man. Like, I don't even think I've come close, you know? Like, every now and then I'll, like, resist the temptation and be like, oh, this is kind of difficult, you know? Like, I've never gotten to the point where it's like my pores start breaking out and I start bleeding all over the place. Be like, oh my gosh, like, that's intense, you know? That's never happened to me. The writer of Hebrews is saying, could you imagine being tempted where your body, because sometimes we'll be tempted to the point where we'll be like, I need to do this. If I don't do this, like, my body's going to fail, you know? I felt like sometimes I'll be laying in bed and I'll be tempted so hard that I'll feel like, dude, if I don't give in, I'm not going to sleep tonight. You know, if I don't give in to this thing, I'm not going to be able to think about anything but this thing all day. Does that make sense? But I've never resisted to the point where my body started shutting down and started bleeding all over itself. Like, that's ridiculous how hardcore that is. So guess what? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. So I could always talk to him about it, right? And what another Christian helps me to do is they help me to talk about it and dialogue about it and think about Christ in our conversation that I might be able to better communicate with him and find his grace in my time of need. Okay? Do you guys have any questions about that? Our need for mentorship. Okay. Now, as we become mentored, guess what? The Bible wants us to do what? To mentor. So as you're being raised up, a lot of you guys are pretty young, but even for you guys who are young, I'm sure you may have brothers or cousins or whatever, people who are younger than you, younger siblings. And the question is like, are you a good mentor for them? Because what I've learned in my life, you never learn a subject better than when you teach it. You never learn a subject better than when you teach it. This is one of the reasons why God wants you guys to mentor. One of the reasons I realized inside of my life, one of the reasons why I'm a teacher is not necessarily because I'm good at it. It's because that's what I need. I've never learned more about the Bible and the Word of God than when I teach it. It benefits me probably more than any of you, honestly. When I give a sermon, I was probably benefited by it way more than any of you. Because you guys just had to listen to it for an hour. I had to think about it for a week, you know? It's a little more intense for me. So that's the thing. The reason why God wants you to mentor people, don't think of it in this way. Because some of us, just think about it logically. Why do some of us not want to mentor people? What's the fear? Be honest. I don't want to fail. I don't want to ruin someone else's life, right? That's the honest thought that comes to my head. Like, dude, I'm a wreck, you know? Like, dude, I don't want... Like, someone coming up to me like, dude, how do I do this? Like, I'll let you know when I figure it out, right? I'm such a... You don't want to know what I think. I'm going to ruin your life just like I've ruined mine, right? That's the kind of the fear. The reason why God wants you to mentor someone is not because he's like, Ian, you're going to be the only mentor in this person's life. You, if they go to hell, it's your fault, man. Like, dude, that's not why he's doing it, right? There's a harsher judgment, bro. Like, just think about that. No, that's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because he wants to help who? You. He wants you to be encouraged and brought up in mentorship, right? So in your life, when you think about it, again, if you don't have anyone that you're mentoring at this time, that's fine. But once again, be praying about it. Be like, God, who in my life do I see that's struggling with things that I know I could help? Right? And if you guys are honest, I bet you could think of somebody. I bet you could think of somebody in your life that goes up to you and is venting something. Like, you could think of a story where someone's like, man, like, this is going on in my life, and you not wanting to ruin or damage this person says, I don't know, man, that's crazy. You know, like, I'll pray for you, you know, and you, like, kind of keep your arms distance. The reason I do is I understand why is because you don't want to ruin that person's life. But maybe God was putting you in a position where he's like, you need to learn how to do that. You need to learn. You should have gone, and because you're the more mature one, you should have gone and learned what the answer was so you could have helped them. Not just for their sake, but for your sake. Because what I found inside of my life, every single person that God has put under me to mentor, it's always been because they're struggling with something that I struggle with regularly, you know? And so when they're coming and they're talking to me, as I'm mentoring them, I'm like, why don't I do that? You know, I'm like, dude, I should probably put that into practice more often, you know? And it convicts me. It really does. And I'll be like, man, like, I need to start doing this more often. I need to start, you know, functioning better. And beyond that, it says in 2 Timothy 2, it says the hardworking farmer is the first to partake of the crops. When you mentor someone, you get to see the work of Christ manifested before you. And it's beautiful. It's one of the surest ways that you won't grow cold in your relationship with God is to start overflowing into other people's lives. It's really easy for you to become cold in your relationship with God when you're not feeding into other people. And if you think about it, it just makes sense. Think about any class that you guys have taken in your whole life and how long it took you to forget the information from that class, right? I think I took like 6 years of Spanish. And at this point, I know like 4 phrases. Like I've lost like all of it, you know? It's all like completely just dumped out of my head. The reason why it's dumped out of my head is because I'm not using it. Does that make sense? I learned it and then I just stopped using it. And so it just dumps, it filters out of your head because you don't feel like you need to. But I guarantee you that if I was in a position where I needed to teach Spanish all the time, it would keep it fresh in my mind and I would be speaking it regularly. Does that make sense? In the Christian life, if you just learn something, like a lot of us, here's what we do. Trials are like a class for us. What I mean by that is we'll go through a trial, we'll go through some hardcore experience in our life, and we'll learn a ton, right? And then 6 months later, we'll find ourselves in the same freaking trial, and we have to learn the same stinking lessons over again. We're like, didn't I just learn this? Yeah, but you forgot it. And God is not a bad teacher, right? He's not like, dude, just pass this kid. I hate him. You know, like he's no, you're going to stay in the first grade until you learn this, right? You're going to learn it. And so if you really want to solidify things in your heart, teach it. Maybe that's one of the reasons why God has you going through the things that you're going through, is so that you might teach someone else. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our tribulations that we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves were given. Why are you going through the particular trial you're going through right now? Maybe it's so that you can mentor somebody else who's going through the same thing. Okay? So do you guys have any questions about that? About mentorship, our need to mentor, or our need to be mentored? Why we should do that? For sure, man. And like I said, if this is lacking in your life, like if we're all honest, I think it is, right? The encouragement today is not to feel bad, but to just go home and just pray about it. God, can you show me people that could mentor me? Or can you show me people that I could mentor? Right? And pray about it and seek the Lord on it and see what he does. You know, he'll probably provide you with something really cool. Right? So just food for thought. Like I said, peers can help you, but you need a mentor to guide you. Right? Peers can sometimes help you with things, but a mentor is really the person that's going to legitimately help you out and encourage you. Okay, next one, verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I like this. Right? This is for all you guys who are about to get jobs, okay, or have jobs. Bondservant, that was a lot of people. I think it was at the time that Paul wrote this, I believe about 40% of the Roman Empire was slaves. Okay, so that means that roughly one out of every 2 or 3 people that you met on the street in the Roman Empire was a slave. So that was actually a really common occupation at the time. You can put it that way, occupation, right? In fact, nowadays, I don't even think we have a 40% employment rate. So, I mean, so it's like, you know, the amount of people that you run into, you know, like I said, it's pretty logical that you'd run into someone who is a slave. And so this is really, if you want to put it into modern times, it would just be workers, right? So what he's saying is, if you're a worker, be obedient to your masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. All right, what does that mean? Not answering back, what does that mean? Don't argue. Don't talk back. Don't give lip, right? No. Don't be sarcastic. Don't be like me. That's a good way to put that, right? I struggle with belligerency so much. That's like one of the, because that's what proud people do. Proud people don't like receiving orders, and so we always think we know best, and so we have to answer back, right, with a remark, right? We can't just do something, right? When someone asks me to do something, I can't just be like, okay. I'll be like, why? You know, like that would be my immediate, like, why am I doing this? You know, it doesn't seem like I need to, you know, that, why don't you do it? You know, like that's kind of like my default position. So what God is encouraging me to do is he's saying, be obedient, don't answer back. Right? If you want to honor God, be obedient, don't answer back, right? If you have that inclination, right, don't listen to the world, right? Because the world will say, like, well, if you don't say it, then you're being dishonest. It's not always true. It says in Proverbs, it says, a fool vents all of his feelings. Sometimes it's good to tell someone how you feel. Like, for instance, if you're at a job or something like that, and the boss is saying something that is legitimately not good, it's okay to take the boss aside, right, one-on-one, and say, like, hey, I don't really agree with this, and these are my reasons. Okay? But it would be wrong in front of everybody to be like, you're an idiot, you know, like, this is stupid, you know, that would, which is, again, what I would do. That's not the right way to do it. There's a way to correct someone who is over you, right? And so when it's talking about submission, it's like there's a submissive way to correct people. Doesn't mean that if you're a bondservant or whatever, you don't correct people ever. It just means that you do it in a submissive way. It says in 1 Timothy 5, it says, exhort older men as fathers. Right? So if you're dealing with someone who's over you, it doesn't mean you can't rebuke them. It just means that there's a way to do it. There's a respectful way to do it. So don't answer back. Another thing that it says is not pilfering, right? Don't steal. Obvious, right? Don't steal. Right? Don't steal if you're at a job. But showing all good fidelity, right? That's trustworthiness. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, what's Paul's reason? Did you guys catch that? Why is Paul saying that you guys should be good at the place where you work? What does that do? It glorifies God, right? Especially if you have a non-believing boss. Think about it this way. You might be the only example of Christ in that person's life. Your work ethic is the only example of Christ that they have. Right? And God forbid that you're like, hey, I'm a Christian, and then you rob them, you know, or you're just like, you suck, you know, and you make fun of them, or you don't show up to work on time, or you're slacking off, or you're being lazy. You'd be like, dude, that's what Christ is. I don't want any part of that guy, you know? You know? I like 1 Peter 5 where he says maybe, you know, he's talking about husbands and wives, but he says specifically the wives. He says maybe without a word they will be won by your conduct. Right? Maybe without a word your good conduct will speak volumes of what kind of Lord and Savior you have living inside of you. That makes sense? Now we're talking about this. If you have tendencies like me to once again be belligerent or whatever, or you're a klepto, you know, you just can't help stealing things. For me, it's pens. I don't know. I think the Marine Corps honestly turned me into a klepto, like, for a while. Like, what's that? What? Kleptomania? Sometimes. I get tempted. I get tempted a lot. Like, when I'm at a bank and stuff, and I'm, like, signing things, I'll, like, sign it, and I'll find myself putting it in my pocket. I'll be like, what am I doing? And I'll put it back. It's like a weird thing that I do. Yeah. It's a good one. If this is like a clicky one, I don't care, you know. But if it's legit, why? You know, I just steal pens. It was like, honestly, like, for the Marines. I remember this one time we were at. I was eating lunch with one of my friends, and someone left like a pile of trash bags, like black trash bags, on this table. And I just like walked by and I stole them. And I was walking to my barracks room, and I was like, why did I do that? Like, this won't even fit in my trash can. Like, I don't even need this. And I ended up just leaving it on the ground, and I walked the rest of the way back to my bags. Like, this is so bad. Like, so, yeah, there's a part of me that pilfers, right? And so I need help with that. I don't think I've really struggled with that ever since I got out of the Marines, but other than the pens. The pens have been, like, the one place I've struggled with it. But because I recognize that that's a struggle in my life, what should I do, right? According to Titus 2, what should I do? I need to do what? I need to probably talk to my mentors about it, right? Hey, bro, I struggle with stealing. Yeah, I don't even know why, right? You know, I'm a klepto, right? You know, I struggle with it. Can you keep me accountable, right? Can you keep me accountable? And so another really important thing is if at your work, like let's say you answer back or something like that, one thing that your mentor should be challenging you to do is like, not if, but when you do that, when you answer back, when you're belligerent to someone, your mentor should challenge you, like, have you gone and apologized to that person for what you did? To actually go and, like, confess, be like, hey, you know what, I yelled at you and that was wrong. Or, hey, you know what, I stole this and that was wrong. You know, I'm really sorry. And receive the consequences for your actions. Right, and that's one way to work on your behavior. All right, so that goes with jobs. It also goes, it goes with anyone who's over you. It goes with parents. Goes with teachers, goes with coaches, whoever, right? This is what this is talking about. Don't steal from them, right? And don't answer back. Don't be belligerent in this type of mentality. What?
Literally, in my house, you guys can ask my wife, you'll do something.
And that's beautiful, man. And that's another thing that's really important is that the best way you can mentor someone is showing him how to fail right. When you're mentoring someone, don't think that you can't fail. You know, we're going to fail. But, you know, whenever I fail on Tuesdays, like, there's a lot of guys that I mentor that come to the Tuesdays and Fridays group. I always confess where I failed. And I ask for prayer. Because I think that, I honestly believe that that's one of the number one things I need to see is how to fail well. How to fail and get back up. Right? Proverbs 24:16, it's like my favorite proverb. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. I mean, the only difference between a righteous person and a wicked person is that the righteous person knows how to get back up again, and the wicked person doesn't. So the wicked person just keeps falling. The righteous person can get back up and keep running the race. Okay? So that's a good word, man. All right, this is going to be a cool section for you guys. I'm not going to get too far into it as much as I would want to. If you guys come on Wednesday, I'll get far more into this topic because it's awesome. And that's what John 15 is all about. But for now, I'm just going to get into the basics of what Paul's getting at. So this is verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Okay. So really quickly, verse 11 starts with the word for. And whenever in your Bible, if it uses the word for, it means that you're able to do this with the thing that's coming next. Okay. So, let me put it in a sentence for you guys. If I said, I just ate lunch for I was hungry, that would be really weird, but that would be a proper usage of it. Does that make sense? I'm giving the reason why I ate lunch after I actually said it. Does that make sense? In the same way, so Paul is just given a list of the way we should act, right? And now he's saying for, meaning this is the reason why we should act this way. Do you guys understand that? This is the reason. So if you want to know, if you're reading, you're like, okay, how the heck do I do this, Paul? Verse 11, if any part of your Bible begins with the word for, what you need to do is you need to read after it so that you get the full thought, right? Then you get the full thought of what Paul's talking about. How am I able to mentor and be mentored? Verse 11, right? For. How do I do it? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Because Jesus Christ has appeared, giving grace to all men. What's grace? Undeserved favor. And this is giving us a little hint about what grace is. Grace is not just something that forgives you for what you did and puts you into the kingdom of God. It does do that. And that's a very important part of grace. But let me read this verse to you guys to help you understand this a little better. Grace, as I'm going to define it right now, is not only what I just said, but it's God's free gift that enables us to live righteously. So it's like an active force. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. By grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain, But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Did you guys catch that? What enabled Paul to work? It was what? The grace of God working in him. So this is what Paul is saying in Titus 2. How can you do this? There's only one way you can do it, and that's if the grace of God is working in you. You can't do it. Does that make sense? Naturally, I can't be mentored because I'm arrogant, right? If I, in my own flesh, try to be mentored to someone, I'm going to second guess everything they say, and I'm going to ignore most of what they said. Some of you don't struggle like me, though. Some of you, when you're being mentored, your struggle is going to be this. You're going to struggle with listening to every single thing that that person says as if it's the Word of God. Does that make sense to you guys? So some of you are like me, and you can't be mentored because you immediately think that what the other person is saying is stupid and you're going to go your own way. All right? Or you struggle the other way, where you immediately think that everything the person says is right and you just believe it without questioning. Both ways are going to lead you to a fall. All right? Because if you just take the word of another guy as the word of God, guess what? Mentors fail. Sometimes they're going to tell you wrong things. As great and as encouraging, as wonderful as the mentors that I have in my life, I don't have a single mentor in my life that has never given me bad advice. I have received bad advice from every single one of my mentors. And if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not, by the grace of God, testing the things that are told to me, right, hoping that it's right, but testing it ultimately by the Word of God, I'm going to be led down some bad paths. But if I am an idiot and I just say, well, I'm not going to listen to any of it because some of it's wrong, well, then I'm a retard and I'm not going to learn anything, right? I'm going to stay at the same level of spiritual immaturity the rest of my life. Okay, so there's wisdom. I need to learn through wisdom how to listen to good things and ignore bad things, but to still keep someone in mentorship. The grace of God is the only thing that's going to enable me to do that. God teaches me how to do that. Okay? And notice what he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Okay, here's the thing, because the question would become, well, how do I gain that wisdom? This is what the Bible's telling you. The way you gain that wisdom, the way you gain that discernment to figure out, this is, I shouldn't listen to this or I should listen to this, is through a relationship with Christ. Meaning through the appearing of Jesus as a person, the more you relate to him, the more you understand him, the more you love him, the more you're going to be able, as Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Right? You're going to be able to discern what's his voice and what's not his voice after a time of spending quality time with him. Does that make sense? But you need to be invested in that relationship. It's funny, over text, I'm sure you guys realize this too, sometimes when someone's texting me, I hear their voice in their text. Does that make sense? Like in the way they text, I'm like, man, I could totally see that person saying that. And sometimes people will text me from someone else's phone and I could immediately know it's not from them. Does that make sense? Like if someone picked up Emma's phone and sent me a text, I would immediately know it's not from her because I know how she talks. Does that make sense? I spend so much time with her. Her voice is so precious to me that if somebody else tried to pass themselves off as Emma, I would immediately know it's not her. But that doesn't just happen. You can't just send a text to someone once a month and then expect like, oh, I know exactly how they talk. No, it doesn't happen, right? It's over time you do that. It's the same thing with God. Over a time of spending with God, you will begin to discern what's from him and what's from not. Do you guys understand that? The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, right? So you can have a relationship with him. Now, the second thing that I want to point out really quickly, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Total aside, that is a really awesome verse that shows the divinity of Christ, right? He's our great God and Savior. That can't get much more clear that he's God. But anyway, that's a good, cool verse to show people. But anyway, keep going. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I circled that in my Bible. I circled zealous. What does zealous mean? No. It rhymes with jealous. It's not the same thing, though. Someone who's zealous is someone who's like on fire for something. Does that make sense? Passionate. That's a better word for it. Right? Not jealous. Right. That's not good. Like, so I guess jealous people are zealous for the person that they're with, just in a really negative way. But, but yeah, it's like that's kind of an old-timey word. But yeah, it just means you're passionate for something. Now, here's the wonderful promise that Paul is giving us. The Bible, again, I don't have time to go into this. The Bible describes sin as a power. The Bible describes sin as a power. The first instance where sin is mentioned in the Bible after the fall is in Genesis chapter 5, where Cain kills Abel. And when Cain's about to kill Abel, this is what God says to him. It's really interesting. He says, Cain, sin is at your door, and it wants to rule over you, but you should master it. Now, what is God doing? He is personifying sin, right? He's personifying sin. He's picturing sin as something that's actively wanting to destroy him. Like it's a person. Does that make sense? Like it's a thing. It's not just something I bailed. And this is really important because other religions don't see sin this way. Other religions see sin as, oh, I cussed. That's a sin, right? That was the sin. Christianity says, no, that wasn't the sin. Sin was already working on your heart before you did that. That was just the expression of sin. Does that make sense to you guys? So sin is like a thing. Let me give you another verse that helps with this. In Romans 7, Paul says, the law is good, but sin taking advantage. It's kind of weird. How can an inanimate thing take advantage of you? Filled me, right? Here's another verb. It did another verb. It filled him with all sorts of desires that went against God. Sin is like a force. And you have to understand that, because if you don't understand that sin is like a force, you're going to always be defeated by it. Okay, how many of you guys, and just to illustrate this a lot more, good things and evil things tend to have some sort of a pull on us. However, neutral things never do. Right? If I wanted to sit on that couch, I would go sit on that couch. I wouldn't be like, why did I just sit on this couch? That was really weird. I didn't want to do that, you know, but I did it anyway. But you say that kind of language all the time when you do bad things, don't you? Why did I do that? Why did I yell at that person? I didn't want to, but I did it. Does that make sense? But neutral things are never that way, right? I'm not like, man, why did I just go pee? You know, I don't know why I did that. You know, like that was just so weird. I regret that. You know, like it would be like weird. It's just, why? Because going pee is not good or bad. It's neutral. And you regret not doing good things, right? Right? You'll say like, why didn't I share my faith with that person? Or why didn't I do, you know, I wanted to, but I didn't. Now, what that is illustrating in your life, it's illustrating that sin is not just as simple as not doing something or doing something. Sin is a force in your life. And you need to treat it as such. Because some people don't treat sin as a force, they tend to toy with it. Do you guys understand that? It's almost like, you know, your annoying little brother who, like, puts his finger in your face and says, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you, right? People see how close they could get to sin, and as long as you're not sinning, you're like, well, I haven't sinned yet, right? And they'll toy with it. They'll be like, you know, like, for instance, for me, with pornography, I'm like, well, I'm not viewing porn, but I am looking at girls who are half naked, and I am doing, does that make sense? I'm toying with something. The Proverbs puts it this way. It says, who could take fire to his chest and not be burned? Right? You can't mess with sin because sin is a power and it wants to rule over you. Now, here's what Paul is saying. This is really cool. There's a saying that I like. It's one of my favorite ones, so I quote it a lot. So if you guys have been under me for any length of time, you probably know it. Passion always trumps logic. Here's what I mean. When you're passionate about something, it doesn't matter how many logical reasons that you give not to do something, you'll do it anyway. And the Bible is telling you, you'll never stop sinning by logic. You guys understand that? Like for me, understanding, oh, okay, to yell at my wife is a bad thing. Okay, let me read all the verses that say it's bad. Okay, it's bad. Okay, now this verse says it's bad. Okay, that verse says it's bad too. Okay, so it's really bad now. Okay, and then I just keep reading verses like, okay, it's definitely bad. I'm never going to do it again, right? Does that help? Has that ever helped anyone in the history of forever? You know, like ever, right? No. Logic will never stop you from sinning. What Paul is saying, notice what he says. He says he is purifying a people that will be zealous for good works. What's Paul saying? What's the solution? It's not logic. It's what? It's passion. He says passion isn't the problem. He says what's the problem is that you're passionate for the wrong things. He says what God's trying to do in you is he's trying to make you passionate for the right things. That's what God's trying to do inside of your life. He's not trying to make you passionless. Like a lot of us think that that's how Christianity should look, right? We think about, you know, Star Wars, right? The Force, you know, fear leads to hate and hate leads to anger and anger leads to suffering. You know, like you can't have any emotion or else you're gonna go down the dark side, you know, and that's just going to happen. The Bible doesn't say that. That's Star Wars, that's George Lucas, that's madness, that's stupid. That's not right, all right? That's bad theology. The Bible says that passion and emotion are good things. Guess who's really passionate? Jesus. Jesus is really passionate. In fact, Jesus is so passionate that it was his passion that enabled him to go to the cross. How do I know? Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What did Jesus use to enable him to go to the cross? It was what? It was an emotion. It was a passionate emotion of joy. That's what enabled him to do that. Being emotionless and just saying, that's wrong. I will never drink again because the Bible saith it is wrong. Never help you. I will never yell at my mom again because the Bible says I need to not, you know, I need to be respectful. The Bible says it, so I'm going to do it, you know. It will never work. It'll never work. You need to become more passionate about serving God than you are about serving your sin. How does that happen? Well, what the Bible tells us is that your passion resides in what you spend your time doing. Do you guys understand that? Your passion resides in what you spend your time doing. Jesus put it this way. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where you spend your time doing, that is where your passions lie. So if I spend my time thinking about myself and my life and everything like that, I just spend my time just feeding myself and I'm on Facebook 24 hours a day, and I'm playing video games all the time, and I'm doing everything to serve myself, what the Bible is telling me is that sin, which is a force, right, has a passion, and that passion is for me. And so I'll always just be passionate about myself. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm always going to fall into the same old patterns of sin. However, if I spend my time focusing on God, what the Bible is telling me is that over time of loving God, I will become passionate about God. And that passion is going to override my will to sin. I will be zealous for good works. Do you guys understand that? Now that's a process. That doesn't happen overnight. When I understood this, though, it completely revolutionized the way I was fighting sin. Because for so long, I fought sin, and they call it white knuckling. You guys ever heard that phrase? But you guys understand, like right when I say it, you understand what I mean, right? Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Right? You're clenching your fist. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. No. You know, stop it, Satan. Leave me. You know, like that's how people fight sin. That's stupid, right? I tried that for 10 years. It didn't work. It actually made me worse in a lot of ways. When I finally realized that God wants me to be passionate about Him and have joy in Him, it completely revolutionized the way I fought sin. And it actually, for the first time, gave me victory. Because whenever I fell to sin, I wasn't like, oh, I suck. I was like, man, why haven't I been in love with Jesus this week? Why haven't I been spending time with Jesus? What? How much? Does that make sense? I started thinking that way of like, man, like I want to get closer to God. He is my goal. He is my everything. I'm free to pursue Him. All right? So let's pray real quick, and then we have like 1 minute for questions. So make it a good one. No, I'm just kidding. Dear God, thank you for this lesson, this study in Titus 2. Please, God, help us, Lord, to see opportunities to be mentored, God, and opportunities to mentor others. Lord, please encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, make us zealous for your name, Lord, that we would fall in love with you, God, and we'd be passionate for serving you. And in your name, amen.